Good morning. It's especially glad to see you today. When I got up, my wife had assured me that the world had come to an end, that it was so cold that life just couldn't go on. We are glad that each one of you are here and that we have the opportunity to study God's Word today. You know, we have just passed through a very eventful year. It's a time when we started off with the best economy that this nation has ever known and possibly the world has known since Solomon. And we ended the year with a devastating economy. It had just really been put in the tank. Our GDP in the first half of the year had dropped over 30%. We were at full employment, but the latter part of the year, states were reporting as much as 8% unemployment. During the week of December 13 alone, we had 780,000 new applications for unemployment insurance. And, of course, we realized that all of this was brought upon us due to a worldwide pandemic, a plague that was unleashed by China. And the virus has devastated economies all around the world, and it gives way to a lot of conspiracy theories. Well, maybe China did it deliberately, and etc. But ever how it happened, there have been 300,000 deaths attributed to the virus. But we understand that anybody that had any kind of cold or flu symptoms and died, no matter why they died, it was chalked up as a pandemic death. The response of the government to shut down businesses, churches, and even sporting events. The quarantine has made life difficult for all of us. Over 100,000 small businesses went out of existence during the past year. Air travel is just about non-existent and said to be dangerous at best. Most of the restaurants are closed to people eating in the restaurant. Some you could pick up food and take it home. 110,000 restaurants permanently out of business. 26,000 plus just in the past 3 months. And then we come up to a date on the calendar, and it's no longer 2020, it's 2021. Well, you know, dates on the calendar don't always mean a lot. I had a birthday last month, and, you know, the day before my birthday, and the day after, the week before, and the week after, pretty much the same. I didn't feel a lot different. I tried to convince my wife she should call me sir, but she didn't fall for that. So we face some obvious challenges. We've just passed through a challenging time, and we're still in that challenging time. COVID-19 will improve, but it won't go away. For the first time in our history, we developed a vaccine in less than a year, but that vaccine isn't going to be generally distributed until after the inauguration because it's somewhat of a political thing now. Some mistakes of the past are promised to continue. We're going to have business closures. We're going to have schools shut down. We're going to be required to wear masks more widely. The freedom of movement is going to be restricted. And we will continue to have nursing homes closed off so that people can't go in to visit their loved ones. You know, the preacher from Arthur's wife is going to be admitted, so he's quitting after 67 years so he can go into the nursing home with her, because that's the only way he'll get to see her. And it is a sad thing that we're in. Staffs in hospitals have been cut back to the point that a lot of people, even here in our local hospital, are quitting because they just don't have sufficient staff to do the work, and fewer people are being asked to do the work. We will have political challenges in front of us. A lot of people felt that the election didn't go fairly, and so they'll, all the way through this new administration, they'll resist it just because they can. And we've elected the most left-leaning administration in the history of our country, and so we're headed in to areas that we don't understand, and we don't really know what's going to be there, and so we're naturally apprehensive about the future. People are by nature afraid of the unknown. The ancient map makers made maps based upon their own personal experience. They would travel around on boats and stuff, and when it got to the limit to where they had not been any further, they would write on the map, as you'll see in the upper left-hand side of the screen there, "There be dragons." That means it's a scary place, and if you go there, you may die. And you know, that was the problem that Christopher Columbus faced. He was almost mutinied. And if he hadn't found land when he did, there would have been no discovering of the New World by Christopher Columbus. Of course, a lot of people had been here before him, but the crew was afraid that they were going to just sail off the edge of the world. Everybody thought the world was flat. The thing I'm trying to hammer at is that Satan uses fear as an antidote to faith. If we are afraid, we know that that feeling did not come from God. If we have anxiety about what will happen, we know that that did not come from God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And so God wants us to be able to face tomorrow without apprehension. In John chapter 14, verse 27, it says, Jesus speaking says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Thus, when we're overcome by anxiety about what's about to happen, or fears about tomorrow, we understand that we're being tempted by Satan, that it's something that did not come from God and is not consistent with our Christian lifestyle. There are real reasons. Sometimes, you know, it's logical to be afraid. When Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem and Saul became emboldened and started leading a persecution, he was going around from house to house just arresting Christians and putting them in jail, and some were being killed. And it says in Acts chapter 8 that they were all scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. But it was logical for them to flee, or they would just die for nothing. But they took Christ with them. And the fact that they fled for their lives from Jerusalem came to the furtherance of the gospel, because that's how the gospel got carried to the Gentiles. Philip went up into Antioch and was preaching up there and was giving a great response, and the church began to grow and grow, and that's when the apostle Paul was called into the ministry to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and the one who had been persecuting the church then was drawn into the service of God. The prophet Elijah was functioning in a very difficult time. King Ahab had brought in a wife from over by the coast, and she was a Baal worshiper, and she was determined to establish the worship of Baal in Israel. And she brought 450 prophets of Baal and built altars and began the sacrifice for Baal. And in response, Elijah challenged them to a contest. He said, you build an altar and you offer a sacrifice, and I'll build an altar and I'll get a sacrifice ready. It says, and you call on your God to bring down fire and burn the offering, and I'll call on God to bring down fire and burn my offering. And they accepted the challenge, and they tried and tried and tried, and they hollered out to Baal, and no fire came. They cut themselves with knives and let their blood run out in hopes of getting Baal's attention, and no fire came down. And Elijah took buckets of water and poured water all over the wood on his altar. And he slayed the oxen and put the oxen on the altar, and he cried out to God, and God sent down fire, and it just consumed everything immediately. And then Elijah slew the 450 prophets of Baal. And when Jezebel found out about it, she was so angry that she swore that, may the gods do to me and even more if I haven't killed him by the end of the day. Well, Elijah was wise enough to flee. He didn't stick around. But after he got to where he fled to, there at the mountain of God, God appeared to him and said, what you doing here? Your post is way over there. What you doing over here? And he explained to God like God didn't know. And God told him that, I want you to go back over there, but on your journey, you pass through Aram and you appoint Ahasuerus to be king of Aram. And then you pass down through Israel and you appoint Jehu as king of Israel. He says, and then what's going to happen is that the armies of Aram are going to come down through there and they're going to slaughter a bunch of people. He says, and the ones that his armies don't kill, Jehu will bring his armies through and they'll kill a bunch more. He says, and if there's any left that are worshipers of Baal, that your replacement, Elisha, will dispatch them. And he says in 1 Kings 19, he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Aside from the point of not being afraid when we shouldn't be afraid, you notice from that that God knew exactly who those 7,000 people were. It was not the custom of the day. It was not the popular thing to be a worshiper of God. The worship of Baal was the officially accepted religion, and it was pressed on everyone. But God knew the 7,000 people. And the point is that he knows your name if you're faithful to him. He looks through all the masses and he sees the ones that are faithful to him. Most fear is caused by the lack of faith. We think that fear, we don't think a lot about it. But you know, when God listed the worst sins, the sins that were for sure people were going to go to hell if they were guilty of those sins and those sins were not forgiven, he says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, he says, but the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice what he lists first. He says, the fearful, the ones that are afraid. Why would it be that one would be afraid and that God would be so offended by one that is afraid? The reason is God has given us all kinds of promises. God has assured us. God, by his very conduct all the way through the Bible, gives us the courage to know that he's with us and that he's watching over us. And if somebody takes our life, so what? We'll be in heaven with him eternally. It's not a problem. You know, in the Bible class we were discussing last week, week before, about the spies that went into the promised land. And 12 spies were sent, and those spies came back, Numbers chapter 13. And 10 of them gave a terrible report and said, we don't dare go in there. That land is ferocious. All the people who live there are huge, and we don't stand a chance against them. But Caleb and Joshua had just the opposite kind of report. They all saw the same land, but Caleb and Joshua said, we need to go up there and take this thing. This is a great place. The difference was Caleb and Joshua looked at the land through the eyes of faith. And the other 10 looked at the land through their own personal abilities, not what God was able to do through him. And brethren, if we look at life through our own eyes, there be dragons. We cannot defeat what we're up against by ourselves. But with God, we are assured the victory. Christians have been given promises that should eliminate fear. You know, we've been promised salvation. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but if you don't believe, you have no hope. Do we believe that Jesus has the ability to save us? If we do, we shouldn't be afraid of what anybody can do to us in this short life here on this earth. Jesus promised that he would come for us and take us to heaven if we're his faithful disciples. Notice here in John 14:2, he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to take you with me, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, I'm going to take you to heaven. Do we believe what he promised? We don't have anything to fear on this earth because we know what comes next. We have a promise from God. He promised us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we just had read in our hearing all those things that he was talking about. He was talking about all the things that we need in life. Food, clothing, shelter. And he said, you just commit yourself to me and you make me the number one priority in your life and I'll make sure you're taken care of. And so it comes down to, do we believe that Jesus will take care of us if we put other things behind us and we press on toward serving him? Jesus told us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. Jesus promised that he'll always be with us. When we face that dragon, we have a promise that we're not going to be standing there facing that dragon alone, but Jesus is going to be with us and he's going to be assisting us in that battle. Sermons always have a way of taking their own direction. And I had really planned on making my whole sermon circled around Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. But it sort of didn't work out that way. It went a different direction. But the Hebrew writer, whoever he be, said, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will men do to me? Do you believe what God says through his word? He says that he's always going to be with us, and he's always going to be helping us. And if we believe these promises that he's given us, then there's never any reason to be fearful. We just accept what's going on, and then we go on and trust God to take care of us. Every promise made to man is dependent upon man's obedience in some way or another. The children of Israel were promised a land that would be theirs, but they were required to go in and conquer it. It wasn't just served up on a silver platter. In Mark 16:16, we're promised salvation, but he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's two preconditions there. One has to believe, and that belief has to be strong enough that it causes them to surrender themselves to Christ. In John chapter 14, he said that he was going to go to prepare a place for us, and then he was going to come back and take us to be with him in that place, which we understand is heaven. But he gave us the prerequisites for that promise in verse 1 of that same chapter. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Oh, there's a command. You can't be all nervous about it. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So if we don't have faith and we don't have trust in God, then we don't have a promise, because a promise depends upon our response. Jesus promised to take care of our basic needs. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The idea is he's giving us a priority. Seek first the kingdom. It takes a matter of trust. We have to commit ourselves before God responds with the care and the provision. Seek ye first. Once we have committed ourselves, then God has already pre-committed himself. Jesus promised us all of our lives he will be with us. He says, you go and teach all nations, and he says, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the prerequisite was service. He says, you have to be willing to tell other people about me. And if you will be my companion in my work to save people, I'll be your companion in life right to the very end. And then the text that I love, it says, God promised never to forsake his people. He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. But he gives us a bunch of prerequisites for that. He says, the first thing he says is that we have to rid ourselves of the love of money. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He says, I want you to be mine alone. I don't want you having a love for the things that I created. I want you having a love for me. And that's exactly the same thing that he was saying in 1 John chapter 2. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It says, but because all these things that are in the world are going to pass away. I'm the eternal one. I created all those things. And I will be here when they're all gone. The passage in 6:24 tells us no man can serve two masters. He'll love one and disrespect the other, or vice versa. He says, you have to make a choice. You cannot be mine and the world's also. Everything has to be committed to me. In Hebrews 13:5, he says, being content with what you have. You know, that's a hard lesson for we mere mortals to learn. We grow up, especially in this country, and we're taught to get in there and hustle and try and improve yourself. And the whole thing about life is, you know, at the end, whoever has the most toys wins. We can't be like that. He says, be content with what you have. The companion passage to that is 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He says that godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, if you have food and covering with these, be content. Well, how many of us are actually content when we just have food and clothing? You know, some of us are married and we understand the importance of providing more and better. The idea of the American attitude is that we seek. And the problem is, if we have not turned our life over to God, we'll be seeking the wrong thing. He said, what we do is, as Christians, we have changed the priority. We still seek, but we seek to please God. We're heading into a time that is uncertain. The year ahead of us is going to be a year of significant changes. And there may well be dragons, but the scripture teaches us in the 23rd Psalm, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. As long as we feel the presence of God and we understand the promises of God, we have absolutely no reason to fear. We need to learn the lesson that Peter learned on the sea. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus. He had enough faith. All the other apostles sat in the boat. And Peter said, I'm coming to meet you, Lord. And Jesus told him to come on ahead, and he was doing fine. He was almost there. He was close enough. Jesus could reach him with his hand. But he looked around, and he saw the storm splashing the water and the wind blowing. And he started thinking about the power of the wind rather than the power of Christ. And that's when he began to sink. And when we look around us at the dragons that beset us, and we begin to think about the power of those evil forces that are aligned against us, we begin to sink. But as long as we keep our eye on Jesus, we have nothing to fear. And that's all I have to say about that. However, we always have an invitation open. If you are not in Christ, then you don't have all those promises that he's made to those who are in him, that are part of his family. And so we invite you to become a part of his family, to place your full faith and trust in him to save you, to confess that faith with your life that you live, turning your back on the life centered around this world and the things of this world, and place your life in his hands. And then confess that faith with your lips and with the action of symbolically burying that old man of sin in the watery grave of baptism, where the blood of Christ will wash you from all your sins. Is there any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ? We invite you to come forward and make your wish known while we stand and as we sing. Thank you.